I'd like us to continue our study in the story of the life of King David as we consider this occasion in which Nathan enters into the presence of the King of Israel. And even as we mark these words, we recognize that David is being dealt with not as the anointed King of Israel, who evidently has great authority and power in the land, such that when he wanted to dispose of Uriah the Hittite, he was able to do so. But Nathan is God's man to speak a word in season, even to the king. There is no one above the word of God. And even as we would sit under the ministry of God's word, we need to recognize that there is no man yet born who is above the word of God, neither you nor I. We come, therefore, and even before we would engage in the study of this portion of God's word, place ourselves at God's feet by faith and say, Lord, speak to me words that I need to hear. Even though those words at times may be painful for us to receive, we cannot imagine that the interview that David had with Nathan the prophet was one that he enjoyed, as his sins were so clearly laid out before him. But whether it was a conversation which Nathan enjoyed or not, it was a conversation that David needed to hear. We're told explicitly in the previous chapter, as it completes its description of the fall of David, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, though he might have thought that he had got away with it, covered over his tracks, and no one was any the wiser. Yet it is evident that whatever his relationship towards the other members of his court, even perhaps towards Bathsheba herself, that his relationship with God had suffered a most serious setback. Though he might have been able to pretend before the priests that all was well as he went to offer sacrifice, though he might have been able to pretend before his court that all was still well with him, such pretense was stripped away in the presence of God. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But from, as it were, the darkness of that particular verse, God graciously shows his favor towards David. Because as we open up the following chapter, we read of how God is responding to David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. The word of God would make it absolutely clear to us, therefore, that although David had fallen into great sin, tried to cover it over, God was not to be so easily deceived. And God graciously deals with David, not as he deserves, but in tenderness. It is God who sends Nathan to speak a word in season to him. And before we consider together exactly the substance of what it is that Nathan has to say, I would be so bold as to set before you that God still raises up preachers to preach his word. And the task of the preacher is to preach repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, as you read through this portion of God's word, is that not what Nathan did for David? Repentance towards God and faith in the promised Messiah now revealed to us as Jesus. So Nathan enters into the presence of the king, but doesn't treat him as the sovereign of the children of Israel, but speaks to him as a man. He sets before him this story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. He had plenty, and the poor man had but one ewe lamb, raised up in his family, treated like a member of the household, like a daughter it was to him. But when a visitor comes, the rich man seizes upon the ewe lamb of the poor man, not wanting to use his own almost limitless flocks, plenty to choose from, but takes the ewe lamb of the poor man. It is quite evident that David gets the point of this story, that the rich man has done a despicable thing. He saw the wickedness of the rich man. And seeing the wickedness of the rich man, it provoked him to anger. Who has done such a wicked thing? He deserves to die for that. It's so thoughtless, so cruel, so heartless. Show me the man and he will die, as the Lord lives. He pronounces on him his own judgment. And is it not often the case, almost invariably the case, that we see other sins more clearly than we see our own? Is that not the case when you encounter sin in the world with your next door neighbor, your colleague at work? You can see when they are conducting themselves in a despicable way. It becomes very obvious, even as it was so obvious to David. When Nathan tells this story, it is entirely laid bare before him. The person that's done such a wicked, deceitful thing deserves to die. Boys and girls, we see the sins of others far more clearly than we ever see our own sins. And even at that point, David seems incapable of making the connection between what he has done and the story that Nathan has told him. Until Nathan, in perhaps one of the most dramatic verses in Scripture, simply says, "You are the man." I'm talking about you, David. I'm talking about you. And I am the prophet of God come to tell you, God has sent me to give you this word. It's not a comfortable word. It's not an easy word for you to receive. But Nathan brings this word to him not because he wants to crush David and feel better than him, but to bring him to the point of repentance. Why is judgment used in church? Why do we have church discipline? The Westminster Confession of Faith makes it absolutely explicit to us. The first reason that they give for having church discipline is to recover the offending brother. To recover the offending brother. Churches that do not exercise discipline are failing in their responsibilities, because discipline is there to recover sinners. As Nathan comes to David to recover him, God has sent Nathan. It's told us there in God's Word. It's explicit so that we don't miss it. The thing that David did displeased the Lord, and God sent Nathan to him. God raises up his prophet, sends him to the court of the king, and speaks to him of the needs of his soul. The story that gently leads David along so that he should see the awfulness of sin. And it calls forth a response from him. The man that has done this should surely die. It is so easy for us to see the sins of others, but never so easy for us to see our own sins. It is so easy for us to see how evil and how wicked sin is, but how reluctant we are to say, "I want to see my sin." Do we pray that the preacher would lay bare my sins as we assemble for worship? It's always so very comfortable. We can speak about the sins of our neighbours and the people. "Oh, I know who the preacher is referring to today. It must be this person or that person." Or I know who should be listening to this sermon because he really needs to hear this. David was of much the same mind. Angry at sin, but not angry at his own sin. So Nathan has to make that which our eyes can see, because we see David's sin more clearly than David saw his sin. We know what it is that Nathan is saying. We understand the story. We can see David's name written upon every sentence of that story. And it takes Nathan to declare, as God's prophet to David,
you are the man. I'm talking about your sin. And just see for a moment how wicked your sins are. Look what God has done for you, says Nathan. I have given you everything. I've given your enemies home. I've given you his possessions. I've given you his wives. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you even more. Why have you done this thing? Why have you despised the word of God? Why have you done this evil thing? You have killed Uriah. You have taken his wife. And says Nathan, there is a consequence for your sin. Sin always has consequences. The sword will not depart from your house. Your wives will be taken from you and given to someone else. Now, our translation here talks about given to a neighbor, actually. Neighbor is a good translation. It says someone close to you. Well, a neighbor is someone that is close to you. But perhaps it would make more sense for us just to say someone close to you. And as we continue in our study of the life of King David, we will come to see how Absalom fulfills this prophecy. And a sad and sorry tale that is. Judgment comes upon David. The sword will not depart from your house. So we see that God raises up a prophet to preach a word which is convicting. It takes David perhaps somewhat unawares. He is full of indignation for a story until he is brought to a realization that the story is about him. Thou art the man, says Nathan. And that conviction leads, by the grace of God, to repentance. I have sinned against the Lord, says David. Here is the point which Nathan had desired to bring David to. This is where God had raised up his preacher, his prophet, to speak a word in season to David, to bring him to a recognition not of merely the wickedness of sin, and his own wickedness, that in the presence of our holy God, he has sinned. Now, we have sung from Psalm 51. Boys and girls, if you open up your Bibles at Psalm 51, perhaps later on today, perhaps this afternoon, you'll see that that has a header to it. It says, this is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan had come to him, and he was convicted of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. We know of that psalm. We don't know it of every psalm. We know the specific circumstances in which this psalm was written. It was written at this very point. This is David's own response in the psalm. Gainst thee only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill, says the psalmist. That when the Lord judges me, his judgment is true and right. I come under the judgment of God, and I repent of my sin. No excuses before a holy God. No saying, well, somebody else made me do it, or it wasn't really as bad as you're making it out. But a complete confession of falling in the dust of the earth before God. I have sinned before the Lord. That is the response of David to the preaching of God's word by Nathan. Thou art the man. I have sinned, says David. A recognizing of the justice of God, that God is just in all his deeds. And when he condemns me for sin, he never does that unjustly. God is blameless in his judgment of my sins. And David, as he responds in Psalm 51, casts himself upon the mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O God. Sprinkle me with hyssop. I shall be cleansed so. Now, boys and girls, I would encourage you to read this psalm. And as you go through this psalm, look for the imperatives. Let me just explain what that word means in case you're not familiar with it. When we tell somebody to do something, as it were,
We make a command. We can make a statement. The boy ran. But when we say to the boy, run, we're making it an imperative. Do this. Read through the psalm and see how David presents himself and who it is that's being called upon to act. We know that after the flesh, the sort of things that a man would do after the flesh is to try and make good what he has done wrong. Oh, I damaged your car. I'll pay for it to be repaired. Something we have done wrong, let me try to make it right. This is what I am prepared to do. When you read through Psalm 51, what is it that David promises to do? Who is it that's being called upon to act? Look for the imperatives. Let me read you some of them. As David cries out to God, wash me, says David. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Restore to me. Uphold me. Boys and girls, you see how David comes before God. What is it that he says that he will do? Indeed, it's interesting to see what he says he will not do. I'll not offer the sacrifices, the burnt offerings. If that's what you would desire, I would do it, but that's not what you desire. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. Here is the very model of anyone who comes into the presence of God convicted of sin. Not to try to argue away before God. God, it's not really as bad as you're making it out, but to confess that God is blameless when he judges me for my sin. But to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. God, uphold me. Wash me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Renew a right spirit within me. Uphold me. Sustain me. Show favor to me. It's not that I have some great deed that I might perform. Not supposing I had 10,000 rivers of oil to pour out before thee, or 1,000 head of cattle to sacrifice in the place of worship, but a broken, a contrite heart. A laying of ourselves in the dust of the earth before a holy God. If God comes upon me to judge me, he is just and true in all his judgments. But gracious God, do not deal with me as my sins deserve, but have mercy upon me. Not sacrifices, not burnt offerings, but a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The message is a clear one. It's a convicting message. David repents of his sin and does not seek to excuse himself or minimize his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And it is to that that the servant of the Lord then responds, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now if you look back into Leviticus chapter 20 and at verse 10, we see that the penalty for committing adultery is death. So Nathan was not using hyperbole. This was not an exaggeration. God could require from David his life for what he had done. But Nathan, upon hearing the confession of sin of David, says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But sin still has its consequences. The sword will not depart from David's house. The child of Bathsheba and David will die. Now as we reflect upon this portion of God's word, we should examine it closely, so that we might glean from God's word comfort for our own souls. Boys and girls, we read together from 1 Timothy. And we did not, as is my custom, explain the connection between 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the portion that we read and this portion of God's word. But I want to press it now upon your hearts. And to understand 1 Timothy in the light of what we have read of Nathan coming to David. We've read from 2 Samuel how the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And the very next verse that we read from God's word is this: and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Paul is reflecting upon the coming of Christ. And he makes a statement that this is a saying worthy of all acceptance. A saying that is worthy to be accepted by you and by me. A saying that is worthy to be accepted by every nation upon the face of the earth and by every generation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom else do we read of anyone coming into the world for a particular avowed purpose apart from the Son of God? Why did Jesus enter into this world? Well, if we are understanding 2 Samuel and those sorry events, recognizing that God's focus is not upon the events of nations unless it serves a purpose to draw attention to the way of salvation. The man whom God in his word describes as the man after God's own heart falls despicably into sin. And so that there should be no misunderstanding, we are told explicitly that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But God would not leave David alone. He loved him too much to leave him alone. And raises up Nathan. He sends Nathan to David. Now we might ask the question, why did Jesus come into this world? We need not guess at the answer, for it is revealed to us explicitly. And this is a faithful saying, and worthy of your acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when the gospel is being preached, and you're being called upon not to condemn sin, that's easily done, but to condemn your own sin and to see your own sin in all its heinousness, that it deserves death. If God were to judge you for your sins and pronounce upon your head the death sentence, then with David we would have to say that his judgment is blameless. There are no travesties of justice at the court of the King of Kings. No man is wrongfully accused or sentenced. But God is blameless and perfect in all his justice. The question, therefore, for us all this morning is, when the gospel is being proclaimed, are we willing to say before a holy God, God, you are right. I am a sinner. I have sinned before the Lord. Here is the gospel. And God so loves the world that he sends his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Preachers are raised up to preach the justice of God and to bring men and women and boys and girls under conviction of sin. Will you say in your heart this morning then, I have sinned against the Lord? Because here is the promise of God's grace made known to sinners. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. We would read these verses from 2 Samuel, and we would not take them as merely a story spoken long ago, an interesting one, perhaps an illustration for us of how wicked sin is, and how easy it is to fall into sin and desire to cover it up. But we would implore the Lord that in our generation he would raise up Nathans, men who fear not the face of God, who will speak to kings and princes not what their itching ears want to hear,
that will bring them into the presence of a holy God. Preach convicting messages, sermons, that each of you this morning, and myself included, would not merely see that sin is terrible, but that my sin is terrible, and your sin is terrible. That with David you would say, Lord, sprinkle me with hyssop, cleanse me, restore a right spirit. It's not the sacrifices which the world will see, be they ever so great, but a broken and a contrite heart, which God will not despise. For far and above the acclaim of men, do we truly desire to hear these words spoken in our hearing. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray together.